Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. As you read through the different accounts, each one has its chosen selection of materials that the author decides to include, but all of them inspired perspectives of the crucifixion. One of the most intriguing aspects of the crucifixion story, I think, as I've read through it this season, is the fact that Jesus' cross is located where it's located. We're familiar with the story. Oftentimes you'll drive by a church, you'll see a cross outside, but at Easter time you'll see three crosses outside. And each of the gospel writers mention that Jesus is crucified with others, and I think all but one mentioned that Jesus is located at the center of those three crosses. And it tells it different ways. He's crucified between. He's crucified with one on the right hand, one on the left. But the writers draw attention and bring our focus on that position of the cross. A trio of criminals, if you will, as it's presented in Scripture. In the reading this evening, as we looked at the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Isaiah had said that God's suffering servant was to be numbered with the transgressors. I think it's instructive as we take just a couple minutes this evening to examine just how was this so? How was Jesus numbered among the transgressors? Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Skip down to verse 32. And two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. When Isaiah writes back in chapter 53 of his book, that he will be numbered with the transgressors, the word for transgressors that he uses there means he'll be numbered among those who are rebels, among those who are purposefully crossing over the established boundary to transgress, to trespass. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it with the word that we just get for the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, the hamartia. It's just, he's a sinner. He's one who's departed from the divine standard. So Jesus is numbered with those who've departed from the divine standard. In the Gospel of Matthew, as it recounts the story of these sinners that are crucified with Jesus, he uses a word that means robbers, thieves. We'll often talk about the thief on the cross. The word means anything from bandit to highwayman. It also means revolutionary or insurrectionist. Barabbas is called by this word, one who was an insurrectionist. When Luke presents it, he uses a word that ESV here translates as criminals. It's a combination of two Greek words. Kakos, if you're familiar with the word cacophony, it's a bad sound. Kakos is the bad. Kakos and the word ergos means to work, Literally, they're workers of bad. The idea is that they're actively engaged or actively advancing a personal agenda that works against the social stability. They're working in a way that weakens, in a way that defiles, that harms, or even destroys the way things are supposed to work. They've focused on themselves and they've lost sight of others. When the Pharisees bring Jesus to Pilate in the book of John chapter 18, they say that Jesus is a worker of evil, a worker of kakos. They basically call Jesus the same thing that these criminals are called here. Both Matthew and Mark present these thieves as mocking Jesus. Luke only presents the one. But as you watch this story unfold and you hear the different ones that are starting to mock Jesus as he's hanging on the tree, having been beaten, having been butted with their spears, with the different instruments that they'd have been carrying, and it says they received him with blows. They had been spitting, they'd been then yanking on his beard and pulling out his facial hair. They'd been taking the crown of thorns and not just placed it on his head, but took a scepter and beat it down on his head. And as they're mocking him, this one who is king, we hear it from the Pharisees. We hear it from the high priestly group. We hear it from the soldiers that are mocking him. We hear it from the crowd that's coming into Jerusalem for Passover. And in the middle of this cacophony, a chorus of throwing these things against Jesus, the one on the right and the one on the left join in. They would actually rather at this moment be numbered with those who oppose Jesus than to be numbered with Jesus in hanging with him on that hilltop on a cross. Interesting how the idea of being numbered takes place throughout this story. But one thing that the New Testament is absolutely clear about is that Jesus Christ was no transgressor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin. And it's in his sinlessness that it says in verse 24, he bore our sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he appeared to take away sins because in him there is no sin. Hebrews 9, verse 14 tells us why this is so important. He offered himself without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he was like that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, which had to be without blemish and without spot. Jesus was no transgressor. So why was Jesus, of all people, numbered with transgressors? I think there's several reasons. We're just going to go through four of them this evening. This isn't meant to be all-encompassing. It's not meant to be exhaustive. But these are things that, as I've taken time to reflect on this Easter weekend, have been meaningful to me. I think the first reason that Jesus was numbered among transgressors is because humans, as transgressors, must be numbered together. The word to be numbered has the idea of being counted, of being counted out, of being separated into a certain group, of being allotted to a certain group, and then being apportioned something with that group. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, and in case you didn't get it, no, not one. Humanity as a group fits into this category here. Righteousness is on this side. Humanity as a group fits into the opposite number, the opposite pasture. If we were to segregate, righteousness goes one side, humanity goes the other way. In fact, all of them do. Verse 23 of that same chapter in the book of Romans, it says, for all have sinned. And there it breaks down the category just a little bit differently. None righteous, no, not one. Here it says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So when we stack up those things that need to be counted, there's one of two directions that we can be put in. We can be put on the righteous side and experience the glory of God, or we can fit over here in the unrighteous side where sinners abound. And humanity as a whole gets lumped into this opposite side. That's where we fit. A second thing is because only a sinless human could absorb God's wrath for all of humanity. So it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In our sin, we stand opposed to God's righteousness. In our sin, we stand opposed to God's glory. And as Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross this day, 1,982 years ago, this afternoon, it wasn't primarily to give us an example. It wasn't primarily to absorb our pain and feel our pressures, our sorrows. What Jesus was doing in those 6 hours as he hung on that cross is he was bearing and he was becoming God's curse for us. Can you get that in your mind for just a moment? All of creation, from the time that that first fruit that wasn't supposed to be taken was taken. It was eaten, it was shared, it was chosen in opposition to obedience to God. When man lifted up his hand with a high hand and said, God, I will be my own God. I will be my own Lord. I will determine my own destiny. Because maybe you're not as good as what you pretend to be. From that moment, creation has been under a curse. A curse that had to find its fulfillment at some point. It just started. It just began the process. And throughout the book of Genesis, we have the tension between blessing and cursing. When we come to the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, there's blessing and cursing. And all of society, as God's people, is built on these two concepts. I'm either under the blessing of God or I fall under his curse. And as Jesus Christ, the sinless one, is numbered with sinful humanity, it requires this sinless one to absorb God's wrath, to absorb the curse, to absorb the punishment that we as opponents to God's holiness and righteousness deserve. So when Jesus goes into the garden last night, after they'd partook of the Passover, which for the Jews pointed back to a time in Exodus when God brought them, redeemed them out of Egypt, always pointed forward to this night when Jesus would provide an exodus in leading them out of sin into righteousness. An exodus from this camp to this camp. Jesus said, I've longed for this. I've looked forward to this Passover in particular, because at this moment, I'm changing the meaning from looking back to looking to something brand new. And Jesus goes into the garden that night. Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. There was an olive garden there. And Jesus, at that moment, begins what's called the passion. He begins to feel the pressure of God pressing down on him and anticipating that wrath that's about to be poured out on him. And he prays, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. But if there's no way that this cup can pass from me unless I drink it, then not what I will, but what you will. This cup. What's this cup? Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17. Rebellious Israel is being told that they're going to be cast off into Babylon. And God tells them in verse 17, you will drink the cup of my wrath. You'll drink it down to the dregs, down to the very last drops. We don't use that word dregs very often, but it's the last thick sludge at the bottom. You will taste it in all of its fury, in all of its fullness. You will drink this cup, it's called of staggering. And as Jesus anticipates what's about to happen to him on this cross, he's praying, God, if there's any way that I can avoid your cup of wrath, your cup of staggering, if I can avoid the sludge of your fury, then by all means, please. But if not, then I'm ready. You and I would be crushed by it. You and I would be annihilated by God's fury. You and I couldn't bear it. In fact, if we reject the salvation that's offered to us through the blood of Jesus, we must face the fury of God. And the only way that we can taste it is for eternity. What an awful thought. That God's wrath, that God's fury, that God's condemnation towards this one who would choose to walk away from his glory and his righteousness can only be experienced in full by existing there forever, damned. Only Jesus, only the perfect eternal Son of God, could hang for 6 hours on a cross and absorb the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God. And it's at the peak of that suffering, toward the end of those 6 hours, when he cries out from that cross, my God, why have you turned your back against me? Only Jesus could do that for us. He had to be numbered with us if he would absorb that curse. Praise God, we have the words written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, we have concluded this, that one has died for all. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. Jesus was numbered as a transgressor, so that he could stand in the place that all of us, every one of us, deserves to stand. But sinless Jesus stands there for every one of us forever. What an awesome thing that happened on this day. The third reason that Jesus had to be numbered with the transgressors is because transgressors are still individually loved and sought by God. When God looks down on humanity, he doesn't just see a mass of faces, of bodies, of different length hairs, of different colored eyes. He sees individuals that he crafted, that he thought about, that he formed in their mother's womb. Each one bearing the image of God. I think Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is significant. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for the world, right? Well, he did. But Paul says, you know who he gave his life for? He gave his life for me. When God looked down on this camp, when God looked down into this corral, when God looked at those who were numbered among the damned, he saw me. And he loved me. And Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors because God still loves the individual transgressor. He still seeks out the individual transgressor. It was, in fact, for me that he died. In fact, when I got saved, I was 3 years old. I remember it clearly. My mom was going through John chapter 3, verse 16 in devotions, just one verse before bedtime that night. And she took John 3:16 and she stuck my name in there. She said, "For God so loved the world." Now, who's in the world? Oh, Grandpa's in the world. Grandma's. I'm in the world. So can we stick your name in there? Well, sure. "For God so loved Ryan that God sent his son Jesus, that if Ryan believes in him, Ryan will never perish, but Ryan will have eternal life." That's the message of today. What an awesome message. Jesus was numbered not just with the group, but Jesus was in fact numbered with me. Jesus wasn't just numbered generically with the transgressors. Paul here says that Jesus was numbered as a transgressor with me and for me. So when Jesus dies, he sticks himself in the place of everyone in this camp. Everyone that God sets his affection on, that sets his eyes on, that sets his attention on, and he can say, "Whosoever will may come." Jesus had to be numbered with us because individual transgressors are still individually loved and sought by God. Those are three reasons. Now there's one purpose. Reasons are foundations for why this had to happen. A purpose is something that draws us forward. The purpose, Jesus was numbered among transgressors, was that so transgressors could be numbered among the righteous. You see, Jesus steps into this camp. He's numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified between the criminals, the bad doers, the undoers of creation. Jesus is numbered with them so that he can bring them across this great divide and bring those who are undoers of creation into the glory and righteousness of God. He's numbered with them so that I can be numbered with him. You know, Luke is the only one that focuses on the conversion of this one thief. It's interesting, the sequence of events in this short dialogue that we're given in just four verses. But it says, he turns to the one, he says, "Don't you fear God?" Before any of us come to accept this gift of salvation, there has to be a reverence. There has to be an understanding of who it is that we're dealing with. This isn't just any person. This isn't even just a great teacher. This is God. And he asks a question. How can you continue to throw insults into this man's face? Don't you fear God? Don't you have any idea of the consequence of what's taking place in this moment? That's why we're here tonight. There's other things that all of us can be doing on a Friday night. But we're sticking this out in front in our lives because we fear God, because this has some significance. This has to have some bearing in who we are and how we live out our lives. He says, "Don't you fear God?" Then there has to be confession. It's a beautiful thing when John says, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you can't receive this gift of salvation if, in fact, you don't think you need to be saved. And he makes a confession. He says, now listen, you and I, as thieves, are being condemned justly. We are receiving the due reward of our bad doings. This is what we deserve. And when we come to Jesus Christ, when we see him for who he is and we see ourselves for who we are, we know that there's only one thing we do deserve, and that's damnation, because we fit into the wrong camp. We don't deserve to be with him forever because we've fallen short, because we've purposefully transgressed, because we've purposefully denied and defied his boundaries. And that's what the thief on the cross says. Listen, this is what we deserve. But this man is different. There's an acknowledgement. There's a recognition. This man has done nothing wrong. He's He's numbered with us, but he's not like us. Praise God. He's numbered with us, but he's not like us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so there's this recognition. It's a recognition that's echoed by Judas. I can't take this money. I've betrayed innocent blood. Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with this man. As Pilate's on the judgment seat, he gets a message from his wife. Have nothing to do with this just, this righteous man. And as Jesus breathes his last, and the earth trembles, and the moon comes up that night in an eclipse, the centurion looks on and says, this man was truly the Son of God. This man was innocent. Jesus was different. He was numbered with transgressors while not being a transgressor. And there's the one request. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom. Just a simple request. But he believes that this isn't the end. And as we come to this point in the story, there's one person who's exercising faith when nobody else is doing it. The apostles. The ones who've traveled and worked with and slept by Jesus for 3 years during his ministry. When Easter morning comes and Jesus isn't in the grave, they don't think it's because he's alive. They think it's because somebody took him. But the thief on the cross exercises faith in Jesus when nobody else is on his team. When nobody else is throwing palm branches and saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was a whole slew of them on Sunday. Today there's one lone voice that says, Jesus, I believe in you. And that voice isn't down among the crowd. That voice comes at either his right hand or his left hand. We're not told which. It's the thief. Calvin puts it this way. He says, how clear was the vision of those eyes which could thus see in death life, that could see in Christ's ruin his majesty, that could see in his shame his glory, that could see in his defeat his victory, that could see in his slavery his royalty. Calvin says, I question if ever since the world began there's been so bright an example of faith as that thief on the cross. Listen again to the words of Jesus. He says, truly, you can take this to the bank. You can underscore it. It's embossed. You can present this to my Father. Truly, I say to you, this day, you who were numbered here as damned of God will be translated with me into paradise. Into perfect peace. My son, I've been numbered with you so that you can be numbered with me. What an awesome story. Jesus Christ steps into our place. There's one more song I'd like to just read the words of. It's hymn number 288. The song is called, He Died for Me. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. He died for me. That's what we celebrate. And truly, we celebrate it. What a strange thing Christianity is that we celebrate the death. But we don't just celebrate the death, because that death brought us life. And we celebrate in just a couple days the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we celebrate this, it's appropriate for us to remember this death, this burial, as he entered into and was numbered with. He had to suffer death, because God said, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Somebody had to taste that death for us, and Jesus Christ did. Because of his death now, there's one who stands before the throne of God above, and we have a perfect plea.